Well, thanks for being here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles and try to wash our minds out with something good. Father, thank you for all the blessings that you give us. I thank you that even in the midst of a chaotic world, your word is true, and it never changes. I thank you, Father, for that fact, and I thank you for these that are here. I thank you for those that are watching tonight. I pray that you will take our time together in your word, take this simple study, and bless us. And then help us to share the message of the gospel with someone this week is my plea in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're really going to look at verses 11 through 18, but we have to get in the context. So I mentioned last week that the book of Hebrews is written to save people who were backslidden. Of course, this, in other words, it could have been written today for the modern church members that we have. I mean, folks, it is unbelievable how absolutely pathetically carnal our churches have become, even in our pulpits. Another preacher has resigned. You heard about Zacharias, right? You knew about what happened with that guy, Ravi Zacharias. After he died, they found out he was a deviant, and now another one has resigned, citing moral failure. But it's not just in the pulpit or in the staff, folks. It is rampant in our churches. And we need what we're looking at here. We need in our churches to learn how to get right with Jesus from our backslidden condition. And even if none of us are backslidden, or ever will be, or have been, but we might will be someday, and this will help us someday when we need it. We can also use it to help some other people. It was also written to establish forever the truth that Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to priests. He's superior to any earthly king. Friend, Jesus is superior to anyone and everybody. And he is the complete, we talked about, he's the complete revealing of God to mankind. And as God's children, therefore, we must give, the Bible says here, the most earnest heed. In other words, we need to pay close attention to what the Bible says. Because if we don't, we're in danger, verse 1 says, of drifting like a ship without a rudder. Most Christians have no idea. They have no plan spiritually. I'm going to read my Bible through in a year, or I'm going to witness to 5 people this week. You know what I'm saying? They make no goals, and if you aim at nothing, you will hit it with incredible accuracy. The typical Christian tonight in the typical church has both feet planted firmly in midair. And as I started to say, or as I said earlier, making a joke about polar bears, the typical Christian is so noncommittal about anything. You got Christians, friends, that are not even willing to say the Bible's the infallible and inspired and errant word of God. They don't believe that. They don't believe that. This Bible that I hold in my hand is God's inspired word. He's preserved it. He inspired it. He's preserved it for me. It is exactly what he said in my language that he wrote, that he had written down 2,000 years ago or whenever it was penned. Right? Y'all believe that? Good. Well, hopefully they did out there too. There are pastors that do not believe that. Well, we don't have the original documents, and therefore we cannot rely upon this to be accurate 100%. Hey, if it's not 100% accurate, you can just throw it away. You have to throw it away because we have nothing to compare. If God didn't preserve his word, friend, then we have nothing to guarantee that any of it is true. It's either all true or it's not true. And if it's not true, we should just go home and watch television. Sadly, a lot of people are doing that tonight. But if it is really God's inspired holy word, then we ought to pay attention to what it says. We should, he says in verse 1, give the more earnest heed to the things which it says, which we have heard. Because if we don't do that, we're going to find ourselves at the end of our life having wasted it. The older I get, the faster time goes. Have you discovered that? Dorothy, are you over 40 yet? A little bit? You remember 40? You remember 40, right? So do I. I remember 40. It seems like an eternity ago, but it went like that, didn't it? It went like that. When I was a boy, I thought I'd never have another birthday. You know, it'd take a year. And it's, you know, I'm 61 years old. I can't believe it. You know, I think about myself, and I'm the same age as a bunch of those old people out there. Time is fleeting. It goes so fast. Life ends so quickly. And if we're not careful, if we don't serve Jesus now, then we're going to come to the end of our life having wasted it. And the only thing, second only, the only thing worse is to come to the end of your life having never been saved. But running a close second to that is having been saved and not served Jesus your whole life and wasted it. The one who fails to remain faithful in his life and serve the Lord Jesus is wasting his life. We talked about the fact that as a child of God, we are not to neglect our duty as Christians because we can't get by with it. God will take a switch, as Angel Martinez used to say, and come after us. He will discipline his children. I mentioned that our salvation is great. Y'all believe that? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hey, friend, our salvation is great. It's great. You know why? Number one, because God revealed it. It's great because it's directly from the throne of God. Number two, it was confirmed by those who heard it, he says here. And then it has been confirmed by God himself at the resurrection to prove that he accepted the payment of Christ on the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later, and he liveth forevermore. Now, this evening, I want us to pick up where we left off, which I just described, at that point in Hebrews 2. But I want us to put it in verse 1 in order to keep everything in context, okay? By now you've found the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 2, and let's read it together. Therefore, in light of all these things in chapter 1, we, writing to save people, ought. Now that word ought, let me say something about that very quickly. My mother-in-law and my wife have a thing that they tell the kids to do something. They say, you need to clean your room. Now, I have forever and a day, ever since we had kids, I said, don't tell them they need to do it, because a kid can go, yeah, I need to do it, but I ain't going to, because I don't have to. Now, when my dad said, clean your room, that meant I have to. I have to clean my room, because if I don't, I'm going to pay the penalty, right? But when you say, well, you just need to clean your room, well, but we don't agree on that, so she keeps saying it. And you know what they do? Other things. They don't clean their room. I come in and go, why is this here? Why is this here? Well, I told them to pick it up, but they didn't do it. Well, get over here and pick it up now. I didn't say you need to. See, I'm not sensitive. I'm just, you know, do what I tell you to do. And so, now, that, you know, that's why he says, when he says ought, it doesn't mean need to. It really carries the connotation, we must. In light of the fact that God has given us these wonderful blessings, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. It is imperative that we pay more attention to what God says and let the Spirit of God apply it to our life and get busy. Now, he then says, lest at any time we should let them slip. We should drift like a ship without a rudder. For if the word of God spoken by angels, now that's in the Old Testament era was steadfast, if everything they said was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression, and that word transgression means to cross the line that God has set, and disobedience in the Old Testament received a just and recompense reward. Now, in the Old Testament, we read a lot of things about people. You know, God paints the people in the Bible, warts and all. Have you noticed that? He paints the people, warts and all. We know man didn't write the Bible because all these heroes would be perfect people. But he puts them in there just like they were. Now, there's a lot of stuff that went on in the Old Testament that God did not condone and did not authorize. Okay? An example would be having multiple wives. Now, any idiot knows that you're not supposed to have multiple wives because that means you have multiple mother-in-laws. And who wants that? Can you imagine having to take more than one sitting in the back seat on a trip? They probably kill each other trying to decide who was going to tell you how to drive. Now, I'm being funny, but the seriousness of it is that that happened, but God didn't condone it, okay? And so God paints them warts and all. And as a result, what had happened? Every transgression and disobedience received a just and recompensive reward. How about Lot's wife? Don't turn around. Don't look at it. What did she do? She did what kids do. Now, whatever you do, don't go in that room. And they're going to go. All they think about is going to room. And by the way, there's a great lesson there that I just thought of, came back to mind. If we spend our time telling our kids, and if pastors spend their time telling us, don't, what am I going to be thinking on? All stuff I'm not supposed to do. Teach them what's right. That's why the Bible says, set your mind on things what? Above. Not on earthly things. Above. Don't think about all the things you're not. You know, if I'm not supposed to be thinking about this, what am I going to be thinking? I've got to stop thinking about that. I've got to think about something other than that. Now you fill in the that. All I'm thinking about is that. So ignore that and think about Jesus. Make a big difference in your life. And so he says, every word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just, that means fair in the sight of God, recompense of reward. How shall we, writing to believers, how shall we escape if we neglect, he doesn't say reject, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? By the way, that's what your Bible is. This is the New Testament is a written confirmation of the reality of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by people that saw him and heard him. Amen? And then he says, and was confirmed then by us, by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness at the resurrection, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now let me stop there and expound on that verse just for a moment. Remember that there are three times in world history where God has used signs, wonders, and miracles for his own purpose. Now let me categorize, as I've done before, signs, wonders, and miracles. There's two kinds of miracles. I call them, this is deep, technically deep, category one and category two. Category one, I call it, that's where God intervenes in our life every day. You wake up in the morning, you don't see candles and smell flowers, so you get out of bed. That's a miracle. You drive to work and you don't get killed by another driver on the road. That's a miracle. R.G. Lee years ago said, when he was preaching about Jehu going to execute Jezebel, he said, the man on the tower said, listen, that's Jehu. He driveth furiously. And Dr. Lee said, and he's got a lot of kinfolk in America today. It's a miracle we survive. People texting and driving, they don't even know what's around them. So God does all kinds of things in our life every day, and it's a miracle of God. And we ought to rejoice and praise Him for what we... Now, we think that's just a small little coincidence. No. There's no such thing as luck in the life of the believer. There's no such thing as coincidence in the life of the believer, right? It's all God working and moving in our lives according to His will. And some of it, of course, is discipline. But all of it's God working in our lives. He's busy. He doesn't sleep. He's busy in our lives. We need to realize that and praise Him for those types of Category 1 miracles. Category 2 is different. This is where God breaks what we call natural law. Red Sea parting, 3 million people and animals going across on dry ground. That's Category 2. Okay? Now, there's only three times God did that. He did that, as I just mentioned, with Moses. And every time, by the way, is to authenticate the messenger and the message. The messenger was Moses. The message was what? Let my people go. And when finally the death angel came down through the nation of Egypt and passed over the children of Israel, all the houses with blood on the doorpost and the lintels, what happened? Finally, the Egyptian Pharaoh said, y'all get out of here. The second time was with Elijah and his apprentice Elisha. And the message, those were the messengers, and the message was, Jehovah is the only God. He's the only one. And he demonstrated that empirically all through the Old Testament, but especially in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. For example, the water being, you know, burned up by the fire from heaven, and there were other things. And the third time, the messenger is Christ himself, and the message is, Messiah is here. And he did it through signs and wonders and diverse miracles. Now, since we have the completed canon of Scripture, we don't need signs, wonders, and miracles to authenticate, to demonstrate, to prove to us that God is real. His living book is proof of that. And so it says that the word of the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's your Bible, okay? And it was the Lord God, verse 4, bore all of that witness and proved that it was real by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. Category 3 miracles ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The next miracle of God, Category 3, will be God the Son coming for us in the sky at the rapture, taking us out. Now, that's breaking natural law, bringing bodies to life, right? Making these bodies that are alive perfect in spite of all that exercise equipment that we have at home. And then we live for Him forever. That's the next sign, wonder, or miracle you want to call it. Now, it says also with gifts of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And notice he includes this. This is why I think this is Paul that's writing this, because he throws this in because he says it in Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, when we read in Corinthians that he gives all the different spiritual gifts, right? And one of the places where he's listing those in Corinthians, he says, and the Holy Spirit divides severally, uniquely, according to God's will, the Spirit's will. And so you're given at the point of salvation a spiritual gift, at least one, a tool to serve Him. And it's not something you choose. It's not something you ask for, not something you pray for, not something that you tarry for. It's given at the moment of salvation. You have all of Jesus right then. You don't have to wait for some kind of second blessing. You don't have, it says in Corinthians, we've already been given all spiritual gifts according to His will. And he repeats that phrase right here. With diverse miracles and gifts, plural, of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Not everybody has the same spiritual gift. Some people have the spiritual gift of mercy. I am not one of those. Some, you know, I'm just not. I mean, I'm one of those people. I come in, see you, and I did this when I was young and didn't mean to. You know, somebody we knew had some kind of disease and they were in the hospital. And I, boy, you know, what's going on? Shirley and I were standing there and he's telling us all about it. Boy, I sure hope you get better. People die from that, you know. Well, that doesn't help. That just doesn't help. Now, the mercy person just went, you know. The non-mercy person just went, what's wrong with that? You're telling him the truth. Anyway, well, you just need to get a little more mercy. But mercy, service, you know, helps service. There are things like evangelism. Others are the spiritual gift of evangelist. Then there's the pastor, teacher, and so forth. And God gives each person at least one tool. And by the way, it's very interesting. It complements your natural personality. It complements your personality. I have never met someone who was gifted with the gift of evangelism or evangelist that wasn't really good at talking to people. At talking to people. I mean, you know, they weren't mousy and shy. They could just talk to anybody. That's good. Now, you know, it's not good if you're talking about other things, but if you're talking about Jesus, hey, friend, that's good. That's good. And so, that's what he's talking about with spiritual gifts, okay? We probably ought to do a spiritual gift study sometime soon. Okay, now, he says in verse 5, let's stop right there for just a second. Now, well, notice let me say this before we read verse 5. The context here is that of Jesus being superior to everybody and everything, right? So keep reading with that in mind. For, that's a connecting word, unto the angels, pardon me, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one man, now that's King David, in a certain place, that's the Old Testament, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all the things put under him. Now, originally, God designed man, he created us to have dominion over all created things. Did you know that? We're supposed to be in charge of the whole earth. And in Adam, all of mankind sinned, right? And when that happened in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned on two levels. He sinned as an individual and as a human race because he was a human race. And we have what is called the fall of man. We abrogated in Adam, that means we threw away the right to be in charge of everything. So the first Adam was created to be in a certain position, in charge of everything, and he fell from that position, is down there. The second Adam is Jesus, amen? And the second Adam came, and only the second Adam is able to restore man, us, to our original position in God's sight. So the first man, Adam, sinned and fell, and the second man, Adam, and by the way, only the second Adam, can redeem us. Verse 9, that's what he's going to talk about here in verse 9. But we see Jesus. Don't you love that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I like that. Now he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now Jesus was not in heaven lower than the angels. You know that. Because Jesus is not a created being. His body was created in 9 months before Bethlehem. And that's when he occupied a position a little bit lower than angels. But Jesus is not a created being. Amen? All right, keep that in mind. People take this and the cults turn this upside down. He was made a little lower than the angels. What? Why? For? That's where we keep from getting messed up. For the suffering of death. Why did God bring Jesus to the earth to die for us, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For, again, another connecting word, it became him. It was the right thing for him to do. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, that's us, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Paul says that man was created to be in charge of everything. But in Adam, we chose to rebel against God, and mankind fell from the lofty place where God had placed us. And since we cannot extricate ourselves from down there, we are in a fallen condition right there. Someone else has to do it for us. And friend, that's why God himself qualified, or, well, let me say it this way. That's why Jesus is the only one qualified to do it. Because he's God, right? That's why. And because he so loved us, the entire world. He loved us so much that he sent his only son born that way. Now, if you're a child of God, if you're a son of God, right? You're a child of God. But we're born differently than Jesus. And Jesus is the only one born without an earthly father. And so he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to do it for us. Again, notice what it says in verse 5 as we keep it in context. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, by or whereof we speak. But one in a certain place, David in the Old Testament, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who do we think we are? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, mankind, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's where we were placed. For in that he put all things in subjection under mankind, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all the things put under him. We are not like we're going to be one day when we're in our glorified body. We shall not all sleep, right? We shall all be changed, caught up together in a cloud of glory. And then we'll be like we were supposed to be back in the Garden of Eden. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of our death, of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, Jesus, by the grace, or he, us, by the grace of God should taste death for, I'm sorry, I said it right. He, Jesus, by the grace of God should taste death for every man, that's us. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect. That word perfect means to bring to its intended place through sufferings. How are we brought to our intended place? Through the sufferings of Jesus. Then he says, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us saved folks, are all of one. We're from the same source. For which cause, now the cause is, when we're saved, we are a new creature. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Aren't you glad Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren? How come? Because, not because of us, but because of what he's done in us. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 13. And again, quoting the Old Testament, of course, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which or whom God hath given me. Now, if you read this even casually, you realize that the saved are given by God to Jesus as a love gift. Did you know you're a love gift to Jesus? Have you ever gotten one of those re-gifted gifts? Somebody gets some kind of thing and they don't want that, so they save it and rewrap it and give it to somebody else at Christmas time next year, only to find one day that, you know, this thing's been passing around your family. Wait, and then finally the person that gave it the first time gets it. Still got their sticker on it, right? The sticker from the store. Well, it's not that kind of gift. You're a gift that God gave His Son. And listen, friend, we remain in the possession of Christ for all eternity. We belong to Him. Now, in verse 14, we see that Jesus became what we are in order that we might become what He is. Notice verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood. Why? That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now that word destroy means to render inoperative. How do I describe that? The idea behind the word destroy, to render inoperative, is this. Before you got saved, you were under the control of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Whatever the world, the flesh. Now the world is that evil world system. It's not the circumference of the earth. It's the evil world system that is opposed to God and the things of God. These are the people that we're seeing running everything. And we scratch our heads and we laugh a little bit at the wackos, you know, that are out there. But folks, that's part of the evil world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. Any man that thinks he's a woman is mentally deranged. And any, by the way, that guy, that thing they want to put in there, you know, it advocates giving children anti-puberty drugs, so that and giving them the opportunity to select their gender. Hey, friend, I got news for you. God determined your gender in eternity past, and He brought it to fruition at the point of your conception. I mean, this is, they say, well, I just want to believe the science. Well, the science, now science is like a chicken. It molts all the time, you know. And so a lot of science isn't really science. It's just scientists who are talking. But this is a known true fact of science. At the moment of conception, the chromosomes in that person are set. They're set. That's it. Now, prior to that, I suppose it might be random, but it's not, because God already knows and has it all figured out. But once those chromosomes are in place, that's it. They will not change. And you know, you can dress him up like, you know, little Lord Fauntleroy, or you can put him in, her in pants and put a butch haircut on her and all the rest, and she's still female. She's not a lady, and he's not a woman. Or she's not a man, and he's not a lady. But they're set. That's the science. And it's true with dogs and cats and horses. It's true with hogs, you know. I mean, it's true with all animals are like that. They're, you know, there's no androgyny in creation of people. And so it's set. And this idea that we can go in and we can take medication and we can try to alter the course of that child's physical development from male to female or vice versa, folks, not only is that crazy, that's child abuse. That's just as wicked and just as wrong as some man taking a boy off and molesting him, or these days a woman doing it to another girl, to a girl. That's just as sinful. And it's illegal in this country to molest children. And that's child abuse. You watch. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you. The day is coming when the laws in this land, which protect our children from the homosexuals and the lesbians and the people that can't figure out what they are going to be rolled back. They're already rolled back in practice in many places. They're going to actually rescind those laws. Are you aware that there's an entire group of people called the something something man boy love group association FM. I can't remember. They got so many letters I can't remember. You know, I just call it LSMFT and go on. They've got a group, an association of male perverts who want little boy. You know, see, these people cannot reproduce, so they have to recruit. Just the other day, a Christian adoption agency caved in and are now going to let same gender, I'm not even going to say same, you know, male-male couples and female-female couples raise children. Now, what do you suppose they're going to raise them to become? Where I was growing up, wasn't too far from here, we didn't even think those kind of people existed. We had heard about them, but this was, you know, in eternity. This is back in the dark age. This is before we had television. We had television. But we didn't think if they did, all the kids in the FFA would have killed them. The Go Ropers would have just killed them. It's not normal. It's just not normal. And we'll probably get shut off of Facebook for what I'm saying. But for what I'm saying tonight, folks, is no longer normal in this country. It's no longer the accepted norm. If you say anything against, there's something wrong with you. You better not get anywhere near my kids or grandkids. You just better not. One of those people try to get one of my grandkids or kids or whatever, you know, or anybody, any child. I know places in the deep parts of southeast Texas that are many days' hike from the nearest human. And I know where some large fire ant piles are. Swamps. We just tie you to a tree. Whack that tree real good and make the fire ants mad. Between the fire ants and the gators, they won't find you. You mean you'd really do that? No. But I can think about it. I'd be hard pressed. Listen. I've been down this road. You understand me? I have been down this road. I have had a grandchild murdered. And it does cross your mind what you want to do with the murderer. And if it wasn't for God's grace, they'd have never found him. They'd have never found him. In fact, I had a friend from deep East Texas said, "Is he going to get out on bail? Just let me know when." No. See, God's mercy for me prevents me from harming another person. But I sure guarantee told you, it crossed my mind. And if you don't think it would you either, you're wrong. To do that to a child, worse than murdering a child is to abuse that child over and over and over in a way that is just indescribable. And then they spend the rest of their life mentally and emotionally and psychologically and spiritually just destroyed. You ever wonder why God just annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah? I think that's it. I don't think it's so much what they did to each other as what they did to the children. It was so bad that even Lot's daughters were well versed in that department. And when they realized that, you know, he wasn't going to have any boys, they decided to get him drunk and get pregnant by him. Think of how they must have been raised in that vile environment. We fault them for what they did. Yet, more at fault are the parents that raised those daughters to be like that. Well, notice verse 14 again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that have power over death, that is the devil. Not only did Jesus, when he died on the cross, render Satan inoperative, he did something else. Look at verse 15. And delivered them. Now, the them is us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hey, friend, before you get saved, you're in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're under its their control. But when you get saved, the Son, capital S, has set you free. He has rendered the enemy inoperative in your life. Again, he talks about them and there. He contrasts the readers from the lost. And I love that word, deliver. It's the picture of a woman who has become divorced. She is legally and totally free, like from 1 Peter 5:8. She's totally free from her covenant before she got married. There are certain applications for that, or permissions for that. So the idea is, hey, when you get set free by Jesus, you're set free forever. Notice verse 15, the last part again. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, people attempt to escape the bondage of their lives. They drink, they take drugs, they carouse, they do all kinds of things. You know, you talk to a lot of drunks. I mean, you probably don't, but over the years I've talked to quite a few drug addicts. A lot of times they do it because they're trying to forget something or escape. Friend, there's no escape from the grasp of the devil except in the person of Jesus Christ. All are in bondage until they're free. And the only one that can set you free is the Son, capital S. Look at verse 16 real quickly. For, again, that's a connecting word, verily, truthfully, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a human being. He was a Jew, of course. Wherefore, in all things, nothing left except the sin, left out except the sin nature. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto us, his brethren. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now listen to me carefully. Jesus was born without an earthly father, and therefore he did not have a body like ours exactly. It was very close, but it did not have the taint of the sin nature. Amen? The blood was not tainted. As a result of that, he alone could die for us on the cross. He wasn't made like an angel to come here and, you know, fly around and all that. He was made like us in every way except for that, so that he could be, notice what it says, aren't you grateful for this? He might be a merciful. I don't need justice and I don't need fairness. I need mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. And faithful high priest. He is the one that pleads for us at the throne of God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Wow. For, again, all these connecting words, it's just got to be Paul. In that he himself hath, past tense, suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that means to help, them that are tempted. Let's talk about temptation just for a moment. The idea of the temptation, of course, has to do with not just a temptation to an inducement to try to do evil. The word temptation in the Bible typically means to be tested. a test, a trial, some kind of thing in my life that is putting me to the test. Those crazy drivers put me to the test. Now, you're not one of those, but I have a problem. I mean, I'm driving down the street today, and right there at, where was it? Forget where it was, at the post office, or no, the bank. I'm going south on Main Street. I'm in the outside lane. I'm minding my own business, paying the speed limit, and this gal is going to turn into the bank parking lot. She stops. Dead stop on Main Street. She's got her blinker on. At least she did that. And she stopped. And I'm stuck behind her, and cars are, you know, right up behind me. I can't get over because they're ripping around me. And I did my best, and I did not honk my horn at her. But if she'd have had her windows open, she could have heard me. Get out of the way. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you stopped to make a turn into a parking lot? That just drives me crazy. So the devil said, I'll get him. He's got to preach tonight. So I get back here and I have to. Y'all go through that occasionally? Repent? Okay, good. It's a test. I did not pass that test. Okay, I'll send you. You know, I keep telling myself, if I quit getting mad at bad drivers, God will quit sending them to me because I'll have passed that test. And you know what will happen? He'll send me another test. It never ends because we never become like Jesus till we get there, in spite of some that I've met. But temptation, number one, the ungodly do not suffer from temptation. Did you know this? They don't suffer from temptation. They like it. They like it. I've met people that enjoy getting mad. I mean, they're not happy unless they got something to be mad about. Gripe, mad, worry, fear. All these temptations to sin in thought, word, or deed, they don't mind it a bit. Well, I gave him a piece of my mind. Well, you've probably done that once too many. I let him know. Well, so what? We're tempted. But the lost enjoy it. We don't enjoy it. Someone years ago, Sam Cathy was preaching. I think it was here. And he was going on about women dressing poorly in church. And he was just peeling varnish off all the rows, you know, that day. And he said he was in a church somewhere recently, and some gal came in and she was, you know, dressed very inappropriately for anywhere and just barely clad, in other words. And he was just really railing about that. And he stopped for a moment and he looked at the faces of the people and he said, you sit out there and say, well, Brother Cathy, did you like it? Didn't you like it? He said, no, I didn't like it. He said, well, yes, I did like it, and that's what I didn't like. He admitted it. I had in our Sunday school in Dallas, First Baptist Dallas, I had a Sunday school class. They gave it to me. I had 8 people. And within about 6 months, we had 50 or 60 people. And so they split me into half, about 10 or 15, and we grew up to about 75 or 80, and they did it 3 times. I had about 250 people. They left me alone. But it was adults from 25 to 35, okay? And a lot of them were single. It was a single adult class. A lot of them were single again. Y'all know what I mean by that? And honestly, folks, it was a meat market. That's all it had been until I made them stay in the Bible. You know, we didn't do all the. They had so much going on. When I got there, they were doing, you know, 40 minutes of chit-chat, drinking coffee and eating donuts and, you know, chatting each other up, and 10 minutes of Bible study. You know what I mean? I turned that upside down. Made the class leader mad. And but people, they started coming in for the Bible study. Well, one of these guys that was there for other reasons, he brought his new girlfriend in. And she was, it was terrible. It was one of these bombshell type Hollywood model group girl looking things, you know, and she was dressed like it. And I was grateful. Shirley will tell you this. She said, I turned as red as this shirt. And then I took my glasses off and it was just what you are, blur. Blur. I see shapes, but that's it, blur. I never was so glad I needed glasses in my life. Now the lost enjoy that. Saved people don't enjoy being tempted. We know it draws us away from God. Temptation, number two, to do evil is not from God. God does not tempt us to do evil. James says the devil and the world and the flesh do that. So if you're tempted to think, say, or do something that you know is against God's will, honk the horn at the lady who's, you know, then that's the world, the flesh, or the devil causing it to happen. God does not tempt. Now, he does let us be tested, but he does not induce us to sin. Amen? One more. When we're tempted to sin, what are we supposed to do? Zero in on Jesus. Focus on him. Set your mind on things above. The lost have no choice. None. The saved, we have a choice. I can choose to live like a saved person. Satan is running around, manipulating the world, manipulating the evil world system in which we live. He's manipulating, the flesh, trying to tempt our flesh to sin. But he has been rendered inoperative in our life. The only ability that he has to do anything in our lives to operate is if we choose to let him. So that goes back to knowing, reckoning, and yielding, right? Lord, I know I don't have to sin that sin. I know I don't have to think it, say it, or do it. I reckon, I believe the Bible is telling me the truth when it says so. Amen? And right now, the best I know how, I yield myself to you. Knowing, reckoning, and yielding. And that is what it talks about when it, or what it's talking about when it talks about resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the word resist doesn't mean resist once, because he's a persistent little rascal. It's resist and keep on resisting. Knowing, reckoning, yielding. Knowing, reckoning, yielding. And for most of us, it's lots of times every day. All right? Well, let's stop right there. And thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who...